The following message, Christ's Care for His Church, Part 1, was based on Revelation 1, verses 9 through 20. This message was delivered on Sunday morning, December 13, 2015, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Frank DeWanna of Trinity Baptist Church, Montville, New Jersey.
Let me invite you to turn to the passage that our brother Mr. Villa read, Revelation chapter 1. Though we've read the entire chapter already, I want to read with you starting in verse 9 through the end of the chapter again. I'm reading from the New American Standard. You may have in your Bible a text which has some minor differences. This is a Bible for which I study and preach, so I'm reading from that text. I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice, like the sound of a trumpet, saying, write in a book what you see, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, and to Smyrna, and to Pergamum, and to Thyatira, and to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet, and girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white, like white wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man, and he placed his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and of Hades. Therefore, write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things. As for the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Once again, let's ask God for his blessing. Our Father, we do bow before you with thanks for all that we have heard this day. You have reminded us of your great work of salvation which you did by sending your Son, our great Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you for what he has done in humbling himself to become a man, to live for us and to die for us and to rise for us and to save us. We thank you for the revelation of his glory, which is shown to us in this chapter. We ask our God that you would be so pleased as to give us a further sense of the majesty and the greatness of our dear Savior. Please, our Father, open our minds to understand the Scripture. Send your Holy Spirit to us and grant that the impact of these words may not soon leave us, but they may build us up and strengthen us and guide us. And as our brother has prayed, so we join our hearts with his again. Be pleased, our God, to extend your saving power through the preaching of the word which you have appointed for the good of your church. So hear our prayers and answer us as we depend upon you for all that we need. And we come in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning we have our task set to look into this portion of the Word of God. There's a striking contrast, is there not, between what we have sung about the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ and here the revelation of the majesty of Jesus Christ in His heavenly ministry in Revelation chapter 1. It's an interesting contrast and I think a helpful one. The passage presents us with the beginning of a vision which the majestic, risen Christ revealed to the Apostle John and to the seven churches of Asia Minor. He identifies those churches. They are marked out as historic churches. Although this is a vision and there are visionary elements to it, I think it's helpful to remember that these are real churches. There are people who attend these churches in Asia Minor the very day that John is receiving this vision. There are people, Christian people, gathered in particular cities, and they are worshiping this day. They are bringing their praises to the Lord Jesus Christ, and they are bringing their petitions to the Lord Jesus Christ at the very day, at the very time when John is receiving this vision. These are real churches, and it's very helpful to keep that in mind as we consider the passage. This vision and the book of Revelation includes many things which are difficult to understand. I guess when I hear, that, as I do from time to time, that someone is preaching on the book of Revelation, I have mixed feelings. And I'm sure you would have mixed feelings as well. In some ways you say it's intriguing. Well, I'm going to learn about the revelation and how it's put together and what it teaches. And it's exciting to think that we may be able to understand some things we have not understood before. On the other hand, it's a fearful thing sometimes because the book of Revelation is so often mishandled and misunderstood, and we worry about those things as well. But this is a portion, though, of the Word of God which our Lord Jesus Christ Himself commends to us. It is a portion of the Word of God. If we just consider the subject of the Scriptures in general, it's one of those texts of which we might say what Paul writes in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, all Scripture is breathed out by God. It's breathed out by God. It is produced by the breath of God Himself. And it is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Whenever we take up the Scriptures in our hands, that's what we're taking up. This is the nature of it. This is the means of it. God has appointed it for the good of the people of God. And there is always that which is healthful for the people of God. All the Scriptures, by the wisdom of God and by their connection with His immediate activity, are of this nature. So we ought to expect that God has placed in this book, whether we're thinking about the Bible or we're thinking about the book of Revelation, particular truths, instructions, exhortations that we need. So we come, as I'm sure those people would have in those seven churches, as they read the letters, they said, well, God is addressing us. God has a word for us. It's particularly for us. It's good for us. So we ought to expect the same thing from our Bibles, particular truths, instructions, exhortations, which we need. Although there are, as I say, sometimes reservations about considering the book of Revelation, I would make a bold statement that it is nothing less than sinful to intentionally ignore something that is described the way the book of Revelation in its opening verses is described. You might never have thought of it that way. I think that there are people who come to the book of Revelation just like you come to certain Old Testament books in your personal devotions. You say, oh, it's Ezekiel. That's a hard book to understand. Or it's this book. It's hard to understand. Maybe I'll read something else. But we ought to consider what our Lord says at the very opening of this book. Notice how He begins the book. The revelation, that is, an unveiling of truth of Jesus Christ, which God gave Him to show to his bondservants the things which must soon take place. And he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John, who testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even all that he saw. Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of the prophecy, and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. When God opens his hand and gives, it is not our place to say, no, thank you, maybe some other time. It is sinful for us to push back the word of God. And I'm not saying that you do it. I'm saying that it is a temptation many times for people to take passages like this and say, well, there's something else to read that I think I would like even more. And again, we may suspect that there are things we won't be able to understand completely in this portion of the word of God. When do we ever understand the word of God completely? When do we ever come to the word of God and really grasp all that God is setting out for us? But even if we suspect that we might not understand, we ought to approach the scriptures and even this chapter with the conviction that God has needful truths there for us. And what should we do? We come to passages which are difficult to understand. We should look up to God in faith. Look up to God in expectation and ask him to minister to us through his word. And that's what we're doing this morning. As we look into the text today, we are actually in a part of this book which is much clearer than other parts of this book. And so I hope that you will be able better to profit from it, because we're in a portion of the book which is so clear. And one of the Puritans writes about this, and he writes about the fact that the first three chapters are relatively easy to understand, whereas once you get into the lighter chapters, you're in depths which the most instructed Christians find difficult. Well, this morning, as we try to learn from this portion, starting in verse 9 especially, I want to set before you, first of all, an overview of the opening vision. This is the opening vision of the book of Revelation, where John himself is introduced to the speaker, Jesus Christ, and to what God is setting before him to give to his churches. So we start with an overview of the opening vision. And let's look at John's circumstances. John's circumstances. This is very simple. It's very important. John's circumstances. John was exiled at this point in time, probably around the year 95 AD, during the reign of Domitian, if my memory serves me correctly. He was exiled on a small island on the southwest coast of Asia Minor, now called Turkey. And if you can picture Turkey in your mind, it's nice. It's a nice rectangular piece with some ragged edges. All the way on the west and the south, just off that western coast, was a small island. There were several islands, some of them larger. Patmos was one of the smaller. It was a rocky, volcanic island, and it was used for exile. There was a mine there where some of the people who were put there under the reign of Domitian were put to work, forced labor. Whether or not John was at his advanced age, we don't know, but this is the place where he was. John doesn't call it that. He simply underscores the fact that he is there at this present time, and this is where the vision takes place. And John indicates in his opening verses that he is already suffering persecution, as many other Christians have been also. And that's, I believe, what we ought to understand from his circumstances. John is saying, I'm part of the tribulation. I'm a fellow sufferer with the people of God. We've all begun to suffer under the persecution of this day. And in the verses in chapter 2 and 3, you'll see that there are particular ways in which the people of God are suffering persecution, some of them even suffering death for their faith. And so this is how John introduces this vision for us. He is on the island called Patmos. John also indicates that he is in prophetic mode, if I can put it that way. John wasn't always seeing visions. Some people, some Christians, they sometimes treat the Bible as if every day was a vision and every day somebody was seeing an image of Christ. It was not that way. John wrote inspired scripture, But this was a particular day in which John received a special, uncommon, exceptional revelation from God. He says, I was in the Spirit. And that is, John is stating that on this particular day of worship, the Spirit of God had come upon him in an unusual way. He is in prophetic mode, so he's writing Scripture. He is seeing revelations from the risen Christ, and he is in prophetic mode. He also specifies the day of the week that is indicated. He says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. It is the day which was especially associated with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that was the first day of the week. All of the early church fathers, when they come to this passage, they realize John is talking about Sunday, the first day of the week, so that while these other churches are gathered for worship, John is there on the island, and it is the first day of the week. No other day was fitting for the Lord to give to his people a direct word from heaven. And so this is John's circumstances. He's exiled on Patmos. It is the Lord's day in particular, and he is in prophetic mode. So having looked at John's circumstances, as we continue our overview, let's consider also John's attention alerted. I think if you read the passage carelessly, you miss so much. But here is something that ought to be of great interest to us and helps us understand what's going on. John's attention is alerted. You picture John. We don't know if he was in a cell. We don't know if he was in a building. But John describes certain events that happened. A loud trumpet voice speaks. You see John? He doesn't see, as it were, the scene before him. His back is turned to a scene which is appearing before him. And he tells us, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, verse 10, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet. If you ever happen to think that maybe Mr. Dewana's voice gets loud and forceful, I think you would have to say that his voice doesn't quite reach trumpet level. And try not to do that in a smaller building. But that's what John says. John says, I was there, my back was to the scene, and I hear a very loud voice like a trumpet blast. And those of you who have played in a band and played a musical instrument and had a trumpet, you can get an idea of what it's a piercing sound. It's an alerting sound. It's the kind of sound when the trumpet plays its solo, you just don't ignore it. It's not the soft little violin notes. It's not the little delicate piccolo. It's the sound of a trumpet. And that means that it is commanding. And that's the impression that is meant to be given. That's what John is trying to describe. It's behind him. And he hears it. And it's the kind of like the thing that you have when you're in a room by yourself and you think that you're all alone, and suddenly a loud voice, a crash, a noise comes, and you're startled, and suddenly it's upon you. You realize here's something that needs to be paid attention to. And that's exactly what's happening here. It comes suddenly, and that's what it's intended to, so that John will turn and see. And then you have in the same thing, John's attention alerted is the command of the voice in verse 11. John says he heard the sound of a trumpet saying, write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. There is a command of a voice, and I hope you have the same impression I do when you read it. It's abrupt and it's urgent. There's a trumpet sound, it's sudden, and it's urgent. There's no introduction to this command. It's very striking when we read the letters of the New Testament. You often have some kind of an introduction. The writer identifies himself. It's John to the seven churches, just as we have here. And there is, in a sense, an easing in to the subject matter of the letters. Very few letters of the New Testament come with any kind of abruptness. If you, when I arrive at the airport and someone comes and picks me up, we have pleasantries, right? The person calls my name, gets my attention, and we say, good to see you, how was your flight? And we ease into our introduction to one another. John does this in this letter. But there is no introduction. There is no gentle easing into the subject matter. The first thing John hears is right. In a commanding voice from a person he cannot see. John is told, write in a book, a single document, probably a papyrus scroll rolled up is what he's intended to envision when you write your book, when you write your book report. If you write it on paper now and turn it in, it's in book form. You have a very different vision of what you're trying to produce from what John did. They were papyrus scrolls, which he is being told, write in a book, a unified document. And of course, the book is the book of Revelation. John, at this point, I think it's very significant, John is being told, write in a book. What book? It's not chapter 1, 2, and 3. Remember this. It's not. It's the entire book of Revelation, which is being commanded to write at this point. And send it is the next thing that he is told, as he is given this command. Send it to seven historic churches in Asia Minor. There are intended recipients. Maybe you're the person in your family who writes out the invitations. Every family's got the person. When they're having a party or a special event, they say, okay, we're going to invite all of these people. And then now you, Jill, John, you get these invitations out to the various people. Well, they're intended recipients. They are the seven historic churches in Asia Minor. You might ask the question I ask myself, why these seven churches? There were other churches that were not far away. If you look at a map of Asia Minor, you will find that Colossae, to whom Paul wrote a letter, was very close to these as well. But there are seven specific churches. And if you ask me the question, why these seven and not others, my answer is, I don't know. I don't know. What I do know is that in God's purpose, this book is perfectly written to the churches of Christ at this time, and it has been given to every other church. It's given to us. It's written to us so that we might learn the same way that these seven churches did. Well, we've looked at the John's circumstances and John's attention alerted. And in the third place, we looked this morning, all under the overview of this passage, the vision which John saw. The vision which John saw. And so John does, in this text, exactly what you would do if this happened to you. By yourself, you think you're alone, and all of a sudden you hear a loud voice behind you, write. John does what anyone would do. You're going to turn, and you're going to look. And so this is what John does. What's striking about this at this point in time, and I don't know if you've ever thought of it, what John sees. What does John see? Notice how he describes it in verse 12. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me. So John has a mind. He says, someone's speaking. Let me look. Let me find out. I don't know who's speaking. Who's speaking? Who's speaking with this voice and this command? And so John turns to look at the voice. Striking, though, the next words. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. You see how John describes it? He says, the first thing I saw was seven golden lampstands. Now, that's very striking. You know what the rest of the verses say. And if you guessed what John was going to write, you'd say, I turned and I saw this majestic feature, this majestic figure, this majestic person, right? And it makes sense that John's eyes would immediately be drawn to this exalted person, Jesus Christ, but that's not what he says. He says, I turned and I looked and I saw seven golden lampstands. Now, why? Because these were not small lampstands. These were not little interesting figurines. The lampstands which John saw were so large and so beautiful that his eyes could not fail to light upon these seven golden lampstands. These lampstands were not like the lamps we have in homes. They were not. You have maybe you have an end table in a room, and you put on that end table a little lamp to give some light to a little section of your room. It's not even like a lamp that you might have, a standing lamp that is intended as the primary light for a particular room. We had a light like that once upon a time. It was one of these tall lamps. It flares out at the top, and you got a couple of bulbs in there, and it's the major light for the room. It's not like that. John is writing about seven beautiful, large, golden lampstands, such that when you turned, the first thing you see is these seven golden lampstands. I hope you understand. I hope you get the impression. That's why I'm laboring the point. John turns and he sees something large and magnificent and brilliant. And then he says, I saw this majestic person. This majestic person. John says, I saw one in the midst of it. And so these lampstands are arranged in a circle, as it were, or at least they're arranged in some kind of a structure like that. And so that the person whom John sees can stand in the middle of them and can actually move from one to the other. So again, the scene is meant to be an expansive scene. It's not a crowded little circle of a couple of lamps, but it's majestic and it's large, and Jesus Christ is able to walk among the lampstands. That's the picture which John sees. Now John would have perceived from this, from his knowledge of the scriptures and from his own personal experience, what this picture was about. At least he would understand some of it. You know from the passage that John doesn't understand everything about it, just like us, and that's encouraging. But John understands something about what's being done here. These lampstands are there to give light. That's what lampstands do. And in the Old Testament temple, in the tabernacle, there were lampstands. And it's very interesting. If you think through in your mind about the tabernacle and its furnishings, you would think probably least about the candlesticks. God gave directions for the construction of the tabernacle and then of the temple. And what did you have there? You had the mercy seat, the veil of the temple. You would have the altar of burnt offering. You'd have the bath, the place that held the water for the priests to wash, the sacrifices, the utensils in themselves. You had all these pieces of furniture. But probably the one piece of furniture that you wouldn't think an awful lot about is the seven-branched candelabra. And God said when he gave it, you can read it in your Old Testament, it was there to give light. Very simple function. And the priests were charged with attending on these lamps. The priests were to make sure that the lamps were kept clean and neat and that they were always giving the light that they were supposed to give. But what we are being told in this passage is that there is another reality, that those things were placed in the temple to prefigure greater realities and very significant realities. Because here what we have is Jesus, the high priest, caring for the lampstands, walking among them, seeing that their light is bright and that they are properly cared for. You can look at passages in the Old Testament. One of the interesting passages is a passage in Zechariah chapter 4. If you have time to read it, might be good for you to read it this afternoon and meditate upon it. But that's one of the passages where the candlesticks are once again shown and their purpose in the Old Testament. Well, there is the picture that John sees, and John would understand at least something of what's being spoken of regarding this vision. And then he tells us that what he saw was not only the seven golden lampstands, but he saw the majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a fascinating thing. We don't have time to go through all of the elements of it, but here is Jesus Christ in the midst of the golden lampstands, and John describes him. If you think about this, you say to yourself, well, these are strange pictures. They are strange pictures. There's a sword coming out of his mouth, and his feet are not ordinary feet. They are like bronze that's burnished. It's glowing as if it's been put in a furnace. There are all these different pictures. His face is shining like the sun in its strength. All these pictures about the Lord Jesus Christ. And you might think to yourself, well, it would have looked very odd, but I'm sure that it would have been presented to John in a way that was consonant with the glory of the person of Christ. And that's what it is. It's showing the majesty and the glory of Christ. It's showing various elements. John doesn't seem to look at this as if it's some odd-looking kind of thing. If you go to a museum and you see something that's put together by an ancient culture, maybe a warrior of some sort, and you see all the different parts of his armor, well, it's interesting, you're fascinated by it. That's not John's reaction at all. As unusual as this vision is, John is struck with awe and dread by the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. The picture that's presented to us in the scripture here is that he is dressed as a priest. And as I said, the priest's part in the Old Testament, part of it was to care for the candlesticks. Jesus is wearing priestly clothing here. And there are various features of what the Lord Jesus Christ is presented as. He is presented with beauty and age and wisdom and power. You can look again at Revelation 2 and 3 to see how various elements of the description of the Lord Jesus Christ are applied to the seven churches. So it's all significant about our Lord. But for the moment, we're going to pass on, as we continue our overview of the passage, to John's reaction and Christ's response. We have looked at John's circumstances, John's attention alerted, the vision John saw, and now we want to consider John's reaction and Christ's response. And again, it's surprising to see the passage. It's not the kind of thing I think you would expect to find in the book of Revelation or in some part of history of John. John had the most intimate relationship with Jesus Christ, we might say, of all of his disciples. You remember how John describes himself. He doesn't put his name in his gospel, the Gospel of John. Now you find that John is described this way, the disciple whom Jesus loved. John was sensible that he had a very close relationship with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, he is described in this way in the gospel records, especially at the Lord's Supper. He's the one who leaned on Jesus' breast. It wasn't like in the supper, like we have we'll eat at a dinner table today and we'll sit at chairs around the table, but they leaned, you probably know this, they leaned on their side on low couches, and one person was a little bit before the other, so John could actually put his head right here on Jesus' breast. And he was so close to the Lord Jesus Christ that he was permitted to lean his head back on Jesus' chest. And so Peter asks him, when they're trying to figure out who's going to betray Jesus, tell us whom he's speaking of. John was just that close with Jesus. So you would expect that John has this relationship with Jesus Christ for 3 years, and he is this kind of a friend with the Lord Jesus Christ. What happens when he sees Jesus? He says that I fell at his face like a dead man. It's very striking. Such is the majesty and the glory of Jesus Christ that John is completely overwhelmed with the majesty and the grandeur of the Lord Jesus Christ. In our class this morning, we were thinking about the glory of God and the way it affects men. And here is one of those ways in which the presence of God affects men. John says, I knew who it was. But such was his majesty and his glory and his power that I was stricken with fear and I laid on my face like a dead man. That's John's reaction. And the response of the Lord Jesus is quite striking. Quite striking. John tells us, the passage tells us that he touches John with his right hand. Now, it's very interesting to me. I'm not sure what all it means. Does it mean that the Lord Jesus was right-handed? It could mean that. But that's what he does. He takes his right hand and he lays it on John. This is the kind of thing that is characteristic of the Lord Jesus Christ. How many times do we read in the gospel records when he's going to heal somebody that he touches him? He touched him. And the woman of Nain is bringing her dead son through the funeral procession. It says he put his hand on the coffin. The Lord Jesus Christ was one who wanted people to come indeed into close contact and to communicate his care and concern with physical touch. And so John says, he laid his hand on me and he said, stop fearing. Your text may simply say, he said, do not fear. Actually, it's a little bit stronger than that. He's recognizing that John is stricken with fear. You don't have to be a genius to see it. But he sees and he tells John, stop fearing. It's the very words which the Lord spoke to Paul in Corinth when he was afraid. He said, stop fearing, word for word. And he further addresses John with a description of himself. And again, this is very weighty. These are truths which we must not pass by. Notice how he does it. He says at the end of verse 17, do not be afraid, stop fearing. And then what does he do? He's got a task for John. And John is overwhelmed. And what does he tell him? He says, John, stop fearing. I am the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and of Hades. And so when he wants John to stop fearing, what does he do? He says, John, look at me. Consider who I am. Consider what I have done. Consider what I now am able to do. He wants John to dissolve his fears by considering his majestic person. He says, John, the best way for you to do your task in the midst of overwhelming realities is not to turn away from me. It's not to forget me. It's to look upon me in my majesty and my glory and to draw your strength from who I, as your Savior, am. Stop fearing. Look upon me. Consider who I am. And you see that that is exactly what is being said, because in verse 19 he says, therefore, stop fearing. Consider who I am. Therefore, write. Write the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which will take place. And dear brethren, the best remedy for all of our fears and our concerns, the worries we have about the future, what's going to happen next, what's going to happen in our nation, what is God going to do with our church? The best remedy for all of our concerns and all of our fears and all of our anxieties is to look to the person of Jesus Christ. To remember what a great Savior, what a majestic Savior we have, what power is in His hand, what He's able to accomplish, His absolute sovereignty. These are the things that ought to regulate us. They ought to make us courageous. They ought to evoke faith in our Lord Jesus Christ and earnest prayer. Many of our fears are illegitimate and ill-founded. But even the fears that have substance to them ought to melt before a fresh understanding of the majesty and supremacy of our Savior. There is one other thing that the Lord Jesus Christ does. I don't have it in my notes here that I ought to put in, because it's really part of the text here. And I just mentioned this. It comes out again in a moment. But when he's speaking to John to write, what he does is he gives him a glimpse of some of the realities which are most difficult for John to understand. Our Lord is a revealer. He has come to reveal. He has come to pass on the realities that God wants him to know. And so what does he do? He says, John, I know what you're thinking. He says, you're wondering about these seven golden lampstands. You're wondering about the stars in my right hand. That would be an interesting thing to see. Seven stars in his right hand. And if you think, well, how could seven stars fit in the palm of Christ? Well, what you have to do is look out on a starry night. Even the biggest stars are not that big. Right? And he's whatever the picture is, he's got the seven stars in his right hand. He said, I know you're wondering about this, John. So what does he do? He says, as for the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Well, you say, that leaves me with more questions than I had before. We'll talk about that in a moment, God helping us. So, we've had an overview. I've tried to take you through the various elements of John's circumstances, John's attention alerted, John turning, Christ revealing himself. Now, in the second place, we want to consider this morning the person who speaks this way to John. The person who speaks this way to John is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have here a very rich and full description of our Savior. And you might wonder why I move. We've already looked at a little bit of it from that circumstance to the person of Christ. But this is really what the vision is about. John needs to have his vision of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the seven churches need to have their vision of the Lord Jesus Christ focused and increased. That's the burden of this passage. And it ought to be the burden of us. We need to understand more of the majesty and the glory of our Savior. And so, as we delve into the person who is spoken to John, we have a very rich and full description of our Lord. He is identified, of course, by his name. And this makes the connection between this heavenly person, this majestic person, and the historic gospel of which he is the source. He is identified by name. At the very beginning of the letter, verses 1 and 2, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him. He gave it to John, verse 2, who testified of the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. And again, as John is introducing the letter in verses 5 and 6, again, he opens up the person of Jesus Christ. John has understood the vision and the purpose and what needs to be done. And so in verse 5, he says that John is praying grace and peace to you from Jesus Christ. And who is Jesus Christ? He identifies him. He sharpens the vision of God's people. He is opening up to them what they need to understand about the Savior. Who is Jesus Christ? He is the faithful witness. He is the one who reliably speaks the word of God. Of whomever you may wonder if they are truthful and trustworthy and whether you can listen to them and take what they have to say, Jesus Christ is the faithful witness. You may count on all that he says. He is the firstborn from the dead. He is the first to rise and proclaim life and immortality in the gospel. He is the chief of the resurrected ones. He is the firstborn from the dead. He is the ruler of the kings of the earth. Here is his absolute sovereignty over all of heaven. Whatever authorities there may be in heaven, whatever authorities there may be on earth, Jesus Christ is the ruler of all. And then he, again, continues to identify us, taking up our minds with the person of Christ. He continues and he brings this benediction to him. To him who loves us. Yes. Continually loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. And he has made us to be a kingdom and priest to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. And so he ties this person, Jesus Christ, this exalted person, to the accomplished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Its motive, he loved us. He went to the cross, he laid down his life. He became obedient to the point of death. And he made that greatest of sacrifices. Greater love has no man
but that he laid down his life for his friends. And John says, remember, he loves us and he has released us from our sins. I don't know if you've ever had the struggle of people who know some of your sins. And you always have that wonder, have they ever really forgiven? Do they still hold it? But Jesus, he died for our sins. And he released us from our sins by his death upon the cross. That's how John is identifying the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he reminds us of the whole gospel history. He reminds us of his future glory. Notice how he puts it. After giving the benediction of verse 6, he comes to verse 7. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So be it. Amen. And so John is bringing before his mind and the minds of his people, the minds of the brethren in the seven churches, and he says, this same Jesus is coming again in glory and majesty at the great judgment day. It's very full. It's a very full explanation of the person of Christ and what he has done. And so John is bringing in a very short compass the gospel history and gospel realities. Not only so, we are reminded of his sovereignty. I've already pointed out he is the ruler of the kings of the earth. And I think one of the things that John is doing, and that the Lord Jesus Christ is doing, is to remind us of his office as king, how God has installed the Lord Jesus Christ as the king of heaven and earth. You'll remember later on in the book, John returns to the vision returns to this. And it pictures the Lord Jesus Christ as a mighty conqueror. And he has a name written on his thigh, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so we are being reminded of his absolute sovereignty. He is the king. He is also God's faithful prophet. We've already seen it. He is the faithful witness. He is the one who reveals God's truth to us. He is our prophet. So you see, he is our prophet. He is our king. He is our priest. And John doesn't name it quite in that way, but he brings us the pictures. He brings us the sovereignty of Christ, the faithful witness, the truth speaker, the one who is concerned to bring God's revelation to his people. And he is our great high priest. And again, the part of the vision, a large part of the vision, is meant to remind us that Christ is in the midst of his people as a priest. And all of the rich teaching about how we come to God through the Lord Jesus Christ, how he mediates our worship, how he makes it acceptable in the presence of God, how his intention is that we might be able to draw near to God in confidence and assurance and real worship. This is the function of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we are reminded of what he does for us, that he is among us in our worship, to mediate our worship and to help us in our worship. He is among his candlesticks. We are reminded of his majesty and power. The whiteness of his hair speaks age and wisdom without any of the weakness, you see, that normally is associated with age. Many times we see people with white hair. I sat next to a fairly old man, older than myself, in the airplane. And he didn't have a lot of hair, and most of his hair was white. Well, he's old and he's infirm. He needs help. But the picture of the Lord Jesus Christ is age without infirmity, age without weakness. All of the pictures that he brings to us have power in them. He has a voice like a trumpet. He has a sharp sword proceeding out of his mouth. His feet are like brass, which is polished. Now that's an odd figure. But you have to think back to some of those Old Testament pictures that the feet that were brass and the feet that were iron were powerful. They were ruling. And if you look back, look forward into Revelation 2 and 3, again, the picture is that of power and might and quickness. So these are the kinds of pictures that are being set before us of our Savior. But notice also, not only his person, and all of these pictures come together to present us with the majesty of Christ and meant to evoke our confidence in him. Notice his manner. Notice his manner. The way he acts. He is unafraid and unashamed to show his majesty and power. It's good for us to see the greatness and the glory of our Savior. We need that. But then there is his manner as well. What does he do with John? He knows John is afraid. He speaks to John in a comforting manner. He demonstrates kindness and goodness. He tells John, "Do not fear." How many times do we have that in the biblical record? We ought to fear God. We ought to fear judgment. We ought to fear the consequences of our sins. But he is a God of grace and mercy, and he says, "Do not fear." And he gives us reasons for that in his own person. That's his manner. His manner is also earnest and clear in his speaking. It's one of the features of our Lord in this passage and in the chapters 2 and 3. It is clear speaking. He's determined to reveal truths which are needful for his churches. And I want you to think about that as well as we consider the passage and consider its impact. The Lord Jesus Christ is the faithful prophet, the faithful witness. He wants his people to know the truths which are needful for them. And so he's speaking in a manner in which they can understand. There are going to be things difficult to receive, difficult to understand, but the Lord Jesus Christ speaks in a way most fitting to our weakness. So his manner is in speaking in this way clearly and forthrightly and earnestly. His manner speaks about his concern for his church. Now think, dear brethren, that's one of the most important things for you and I to understand about our Savior. He is concerned for his church. Notice that our Lord Jesus Christ does not do what many other false religions think ought to be done. That God cannot come close and God cannot care intimately for his people. He's got to have other intermediaries. He's got to have other people praying for them. He's got to have other saints doing things for them. But what the Lord Jesus Christ says, "I love my church, I care for my church, and I'm going to care for them myself." It's not another being, not another man, not an angel. He is caring for his church in the midst of the candlesticks. He doesn't assign the nurture of his church to anyone other than himself. He is concerned for his church. He is concerned to communicate all the truths they need to know. He is determined that the people of God will understand who he is and what he is doing with his church. Well, there's much more that needs to be said this evening. We'll say some more, but as I come towards a conclusion, I have three things. I have three things that I want to communicate. I want to emphasize for you about this vision and what it means to us. We'll take up two things in the remaining time, and then we will come this evening to the third thing. I'll tell you what it is. We'll come back this evening, God willing, for it. The first thing is the folly of dismissing Jesus Christ. There's something which we ought to understand about the things that are being declared to us here. It is the folly of dismissing Jesus Christ. You can dismiss a lot of people. You might, if you're one of the modern-minded people, you might dismiss your family and your parents. A lot of people make that mistake. They say, "Well, you know, my parents, they don't get it. You know, we're modern. We have our own ways, and we think that we can handle life pretty well." And so they dismiss their parents, and they may dismiss their family. They may dismiss their boss. A lot of people in the workforce happen to think somehow that they know more than their bosses. and they know better how to do what they need to do. And so they dismiss them. Many people dismiss our government. Dismiss the government. Yeah, they're incompetent, people say. And they don't respect them. You shouldn't dismiss these people. But the one person whom you cannot dismiss, you cannot afford to dismiss, is Jesus Christ. You think about who you're dealing with. You're not dealing with a man in a pulpit. And you're not dealing with someone in society. You're dealing with the ruler of the kings of the earth. You're dealing with the person who has your life in his hand. He's the one who has your future in his hand. He's going to determine all of the experiences that you go through in your life. And whoever you can dismiss and whoever you can sidestep and whoever you can manipulate around, is no way you're going to do anything like this to the Lord Jesus Christ, because he is the king. He has the keys of death and hell. Who's going to go into the everlasting abyss of burnings? Jesus Christ is going to determine. Who's going to enter into eternal glory? Whose sins are going to be forgiven? And who's going to be in his presence and blessing forever? Jesus Christ determines, and no one else. You dare not dismiss Jesus Christ. All powers are subordinate to him and to his purposes. That's one of the messages of the book of Revelation. There's a lot that you can't understand. But one thing you ought to understand: there are powerful forces in this world, powerful political forces. The book of Revelation pictures them as making their efforts to subordinate everything to themselves. But in the book of Revelation, the Lord Jesus Christ, by his power and wisdom, defeats every enemy. And in the end, he rises supreme. That's what's going to happen. You dare not dismiss the Lord Jesus Christ. What should you do with Jesus Christ? You should believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe his gospel. Believe his word. You should submit to the Lord Jesus Christ. Commit yourself to him. He's the Lord. He's the King. It's not going to change, however much you may say about the Savior. And you should be saved by the Lord Jesus Christ. That's one of the wonderful things about the gospel message. That regardless of the enmity of your heart and the resistance of your heart, if you come to the Lord Jesus Christ with your sins and you plead with him to save you, he will save you. He has promised to save all those who come to God by him. So never, ever dismiss Jesus Christ. Believe in Jesus and be saved. And that's the message of this passage. Secondly, this morning, see to it that you view your life as a Christian in the light of the Lord as he is presented to us here. That's what we've told anyone who's unconverted here today. You need to look at your life in the light of who Jesus Christ is. But that's not just for them. That's for us. That's for us Christians. That's for us with all of our hang-ups and our difficulties and our worries. All of them are resolved in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a great help to you to think about the Lord Jesus in the gospel history. And I encourage you to do that. It's very valuable. You think about the Lord Jesus Christ stilling the winds and the waves, and how the disciples are there with him in the boat, and how the boat is sinking, and how they awake and they say, "Don't you care for us?" And Jesus wakes up and he stills the storm. And they say, "Who is this that the winds and the waves obey him?" That's for us. That's the way we ought to think about our lives. Yes, there are difficulties and worries. Last night, I had a very rough flight into Seattle. it was the roughest. I'm not building it up for drama. It was the roughest one. The plane was shaking so bad that I was surprised that no pieces fell off. Okay? But what did I do? I prayed. I said, "Lord Jesus, this plane is in your hands. You're guiding this plane. If this plane crashes, it'll be because you have marked my time. But I hope you won't, Lord. You'll guide that plane, and you'll bring us safe and sound into the Seattle airport." And so the Lord did. That's the way I look at it. That's the way every Christian looks at it. God has hold of our lives. He's determining what's going to happen. He loves His church. He's concerned for His church. He's going to guide His church. He's going to do good to His church.
Pastor Albert N. Martin recently preached a sermon, I commend to you, on God's grace to aging saints at Trinity Baptist Church. Look it up on the internet. It is an extremely helpful sermon, how they will still bear fruit in old age.
So, dear brethren, think about the Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel histories. But do not allow this practice to prevent you from thinking about Jesus as He is presented here. I urge you to pray to Jesus Christ in the language here. Take this with you into your prayers. Take this into you, that Jesus Christ is the firstborn of the dead, that He has the keys of death and hell, that He opens and no man shuts. He shuts and no man opens. That He cares for His church. He's among His candlestick. Pray that to Jesus Christ. Think of Him in His majesty, in His glory, in His wisdom, in His power. And bring all of your troubles and all of your concerns and all of your unresolved problems to the risen Jesus Christ. I don't want you to abandon the Gospels, but I don't want you to have one or the other. Have Jesus in all of the gospel history, and have Jesus reigning in heaven as your prophet, priest, and king. And view all of your trials and difficulties and discouragements to Him. Pray to Him. Trust in Him. This is meat and potato stuff, isn't it? Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this gives us great fuel to trust in Him. Thinking about our plans. Think about your plans. Thinking about your decisions. You know, if you think about your decisions only in the light of what you see, you'll never, ever make the plans and decisions that you will make if you have this King for your King. You can, because of Jesus Christ, hope far beyond what you can see and what you can accomplish. Because God's kingdom is going to be accomplished, and God's works are going to be accomplished in the seven churches, in Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church, because of this Savior. Dare to believe that this Savior cares for your church and is concerned for your church and is going to work in your church. Finally, we'll come back to this evening. It is the main thing which has been on my heart. Think of the church the way Jesus Christ thinks of it. Think about the church the way Jesus thinks of it. It sounds like I'm saying the same thing. I'm not. Think about the church with all of His concerns for His church and His esteem for His church. What He thinks about the church in its role, in its constitution. Think about the church the way Jesus thinks of the church. God helping us, we'll come back this evening and consider what that means. It's very important for us and for the glory of Christ in His church. Let's pray and thank God for His word once again this morning. Our Lord and our God, we would bow our hearts before You. And we realize, our God, that our views of You are far below what they ought to be. You are the great King. You are our prophet. You have the words of eternal life. You have direction for us. You are our great High Priest. And our views of You are so frail and so small. Will You not be pleased by Your Holy Spirit to take the things of the Word of God that we have considered together this morning and write them on our heart? Please do help us, our God, that our views of You may be somewhat commensurate with the majesty and greatness of Your person. Please give courage to every one of the people of God. Please help us, Lord, in all of our discouragements and our worries. We confess, our Father, often we worry sinfully. We worry viewed on our own weak faith, would you not be pleased, our God, to give us courage and strength through the word of God? This is why you have given us this word, our Father. So use it for our good, even as you have appointed this Lord's Day to be the prophet, priest, and king of your people in this very place. So please hear our prayers and answer us and manifest your glory to your people. In Jesus' name, amen.